Good morning, Cornerstone. Good to hear your voices. Thank you for responding. Today we've got a lot going on. Today is Kutztown Day. If you weren't aware, we've been talking about it. We are going to be at Kutztown Day. Cornerstone has a booth. We're going to have a cornhole game for people to hang out and play cornhole. We're going to be giving away some books. Oasis has a stand up too. Gaga Ball has been moved from here over to there for the day. So Paul's going to be out and getting ready for the new school year. So it's going to be an eventful day. If you want to stop by the booth, feel free to do that. We'd love to see you. And if you're helping out, we thank you for that. But today, this morning, our focus is, this is the last week in this gentle series. And the focus of this morning is on the mercy of God. When you think about his gentleness, his mercy is so important. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. So we're going to think about that and think about what God has not given us and how he has blessed us. So let's start out with this song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's an old hymn with a new twist. We've sung it a bunch of times before. But rise to your feet. Let's sing to the fountainhead of all blessing. Story.
I was lost in utter darkness till you came and rescued me. I was bound by all my sin when your love came and set me free. Now my soul can sing a new song. Now my heart has found a home. Now your grace always with me, and I'll never be alone.
Come thou fount,
come thou fount, come thou King, come thou precious Prince of Peace. Hear your bride, to you we sing, come thou fount of our blessing. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and
Jesus, we invite you to come. You are the fountain of every blessing. And from you, your grace, your mercy just flow unceasingly. God, we want to receive your grace. We want to receive your mercy. Thank you for those who've come today. And I pray that that would be what happens. We receive from you, God. You have so much to give us. We don't want to miss any of it. So God, thanks for this morning, the opportunity to be here, to open your word, to hear your good news. In Jesus' name.
all we ask, than all we seek, all our hopes and dreams. You are immeasurably more than we can know, than we can pray, all our words can say. You are immeasurably more. There's nothing greater than your love.
You're
more than we can imagine. There's nothing sweeter on this earth.
You're
more than we can imagine. Our hearts respond to who you are. It's you, oh Lord, that we adore. You are more. You are more.
You're
more than we can imagine. You are more, you are more, you're more than we can imagine.
Amen. It's true. It's true. Someday we're going to be blown away. We are going to be blown away. Everything you imagine, everything you dream about God and heaven and paradise and all of that, it's going to blow your socks off. God, we thank you that you are truly more than we can imagine. You gave glimpses throughout history, throughout time, in Moses and Elijah and David and the prophets, and then Jesus. All that Jesus did blew their minds. And yet his second coming and the eternity we look forward to is going to be even greater. So God, thank you for the hope that keeps us going. Fill us up today, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's good to sing. Good to sing truth. What's the question of the day, Shannon?
In honor of Kutztown Day,
what do you like about Kutztown? Kids third grade and below are dismissed at Children's Church and the nursery, and everybody else, why don't you share your answer to that question?
All right. Is anybody feeling hot today? The air conditioning's been on for about an hour, so by the time we're done, you will feel cool and refreshed. But it's a warm day. I don't know what your favorite thing about Kutztown is, but Abby actually gave me mine. She reminded me that Kutztown Day almost always falls on my wife and my anniversary. Not always, but today is our 23rd anniversary, so we get to celebrate that at Kutztown Day. We did celebrate yesterday privately, but we'll celebrate publicly later today. Well, thanks for being here today. Welcome. I hope you are hope you're looking forward to the day. I've been thinking a lot about God's mercy this past week because I'm preparing the sermon, but thinking about the gentleness of God, mercy has to be at the top, the mercy of God. Ephesians 2:4 tells us that God is rich in mercy. Psalm chapter 51, after David had committed the sins of adultery and murder, he pleaded with God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And God did grant forgiveness to David. He did not deserve that. Mercy is when God withholds the judgment we deserve. So I think a really important aspect of God's gentleness is his mercy. Thank God he is rich in mercy. Mercy and grace. Grace is another word that we talk a lot about in church. I think the two are close cousins. They're very much related because in mercy, God withholds the judgment we deserve, and in grace, he pursues us with blessing. So he doesn't give us the bad. He does give us the good. We do deserve this, and we don't deserve that. That's how these two cousins work together, mercy and grace. And in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us God is rich in both. Chapter 2 verse 4, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ. A couple verses later, talking about the incomparable riches of God's grace. This is really good news for us. Is anybody here glad to know God is rich in mercy and in grace? I see some nods. I see some of you are with me. Now, why would it be important that God is rich in mercy? Why is that important? Because where much judgment is deserved, much mercy is needed. The more we are aware of the judgment we deserve, the more appreciative we are of the mercy we're given. And Ephesians 2:4 tells us God is rich in mercy, but that's verse 4. The chapter doesn't begin with mercy. It begins with judgment. So we need to start there. Even though we're in chapter 2, chapter 1 has other things. But let's look at Ephesians 2, the first 5 verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. We were dead. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Whoever this passage is talking about, it's not a very flattering description. He starts off saying, you were dead in your transgressions. You're dead. It doesn't say you were lost, you were foolish, you were deceived. It says you're dead. Dead. But they're not physically dead, because it says they were dead in their sins and the things they used to do when they followed the ways of the world. You can't do anything when you're dead. So they're not physically dead. And who is it they're following? Did you notice? The ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's another title for Satan. You're following Satan, and by the way, that's the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. So the people are literally alive, but they're living in a state of spiritual death, operating under the influence of Satan, who's at work in them. That's not a very nice description. I wouldn't want a letter like that written to me. You're dead. You're following Satan. He says they're dead in their sins. They're following Satan. They're gratifying their sinful desires. These must be some nasty dudes. Followers of Satan. Now, just for a second, what do you imagine when you think of followers of Satan? I think of people spray painting swastikas on the front door of Jewish synagogues. Or musicians that praise Satan and mock Jesus. I used to be really intrigued by that. I'd visit a friend who had all kinds of music, and I'd look at the CD albums and look at the titles and see which ones were like Satan-oriented. And I read the titles of the songs, see how many of them talk about hell and blaspheme God. I was intrigued by that, and I would look at that. I wouldn't listen to the music, but I just would look at the titles and read some of the lyrics. And when I think of someone who's following Satan, I think of hate-filled men hiding behind white hoods committing unthinkable acts of evil. Or I think of young people who've given themselves to the darkness so to the point where they want to look evil. Like, have you ever seen people who get different contacts, like red contacts, or their eyes are completely black? You ever seen that? I was at the Topton Parade one year, and somebody looked over, and her eyes were completely black. Like, that's startling. Or people who get, they get these ports drilled into their skull so they can screw in horns. You ever seen that? This is kind of abnormal, but this is kind of what I think of. Or people have their teeth sharpened to points. I think of people who are overwhelmed and consumed by darkness, either knowingly or unknowingly, following the spirit of Satan. Paul's description in these opening verses may include people like that. But look at verse 3. All of us also. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So what we're seeing here, these followers of Satan, he's not necessarily talking about the fringe people, the darkness dwellers, the people who you're going to find in Times Square, the people that you're going to find on the fringes of society that just want to look out there. Paul says, all of us. All of us. We need mercy. My friends, we need mercy too. He says they gratify the cravings of their sinful nature. They follow its desires and thoughts. So in these people being described, there's no self-restraint, there's no self-respect, no concern for others. They live for pleasure, any kind of pleasure, doesn't matter. And as you try to put pieces to that, put a picture to that, a lot of different images could come to your mind. If you're a parent with young kids, you might think of a toddler. My kid is like this. Always living for themselves, always living for pleasure, not caring about all the work I'm putting in. Like, you could think of a little tiny child. Or you could think of a self-absorbed teenager in that stage where don't care about anybody else, nobody knows anything except them. Or you could move into adulthood to a conscience-seared adult who just only cares about themselves. My wife and I were out on a date last night. We were coming home on Route 22, and somebody wanted to move. They wanted to move, and somebody was keeping them from moving. And so they got up right up behind him, and then that person tapped their brakes. And then this person got really mad. They swerved around. They almost went up on two tires going around, and they came in front, and then they slowed down. And then they pulled into the lane. There was another car here, and they insisted on staying at that speed, keeping everyone going slower than they wanted to. It was, Ann and I were back behind watching. We're like getting a little nervous, like, what is going to happen? And I think what happened is the car in front tried to get off the exit, and then the other car was going to follow them, so they stayed on the road. And after the whole thing went, then they took off. They just went. And I think it settled down. But after all that, my wife and our hearts were pumping. Like, what's going to happen right now? I turned to her. I said, if that ever happens to you, don't get off the road. Just keep going and call 911. Call the police. Tell them where you are. Like, this was craziness. Gratifying the crazy cravings of our sinful nature. Which spirit do you think they were following that day? That wasn't in my notes, so I don't know where I am. Let's see. I'll be with you in just a minute. A lot of different images could come to your mind when you think about these descriptions. Maybe you'll even think of yourself or your spouse or one of your kids. But the truth is, this was all of us at one point. This was all of us. So in these verses, these first three verses of Ephesians 2, I just picture this massive highway. 100 lanes wide, bumper to bumper, packed with cars driving as fast as they can away from God. And as they're heading away from God, what are they heading toward? If you're going away from God, what are you heading toward? Well, they think they're heading towards what they believe is happiness, fast as they can get there. Unfortunately, Satan himself is the one enticing them, showing them a mirage of what they believe would be happiness. And the mirage is different for every person. Unbeknownst to the travelers, the highway ends abruptly with a 1,000-foot cliff, and nobody seems to know, nobody seems to be aware, nobody's slowing down, the cars are just disappearing. And what they believe is a highway to happiness is actually the highway to hell. Now, I know musicians mock that and make fun of that. But their final destination is the wrath of God. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. By nature, objects of wrath. This is truth. We were dead men walking. And it's important we understand this. We got to understand this. In the book Gentle and Lowly, Ortlund puts it this way. He said, Christ was sent not to mend wounded people, or to wake sleepy people, or advise confused people, or inspire bored people, or spur on lazy people, or educate ignorant people, but to raise dead people. That's what Christ came to do, to raise dead people. Ephesians 2. Who is this description actually about? You might notice it's actually written in the past tense. It says, you were dead. So he's not condemning them that they are dead. They were dead. They're not dead anymore. Somehow they got off the highway. They found an exit. You used to live this way, following the ways of this world, the spirit of Satan, but you don't anymore. Who is he actually talking to in this letter? The original target of the letter is first century Christians who lived in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a city known for its sorcery and magic arts. There was a lot of witchcraft in Ephesus. Acts chapter 9, you can read it yourself at one point if you want. But after a whole bunch of the Ephesian people had become believers, a huge group of them came together. They gathered all their scrolls of magic for what? A bonfire. They burned it all. Luke records the value of the scrolls that were burned that day was 50,000 silver coins. How big a pile of silver is 50,000 silver coins? It was 50,000 days' wages. So you've heard me do math before. What's 50,000 days' wages worth? If you're making $13 an hour, 8 hours a day, that's $5.2 million in sorcery, witchcraft, scrolls. That's a lot of witchcraft. That's a lot of following Satan. And imagine all the different kinds of evil that would accompany a city so consumed with sorcery. But the good news of Jesus was pushing back the darkness. The people had been deceived, but now they follow Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul calls these same people saints. You are saints. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. How much have things turned around for these people? They are not followers of Satan anymore. They've been adopted into God's family. The direction of their lives is completely different. But Ephesians chapter 2 is not just about the former pagans of Ephesus. Because in verse 3, Paul lumps himself in with them. He says, all of us, lived this way, gratifying our own pleasures without regard for others or for God. Paul lived that way too. And I'm sure he didn't realize it at the time. But before he found Jesus, before Jesus found him, he'd fallen for Satan's lie too. The highway he was on is the same highway. All of us. This is not limited to the time in which it was written. This isn't just about these, what we perceive to be backward-thinking, first-century, ignorant people. Like, they were actually not ignorant back then. They were pretty bright people. This is all of us. This is a description of every human being ever born. All of us live to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. All of us were by nature objects of God's wrath. This is hard for most people these days to swallow. Like, I don't know. I mean, most people today, in church or out of church, if you believe in God, you kind of think everybody's a child of God. Everybody's a child of God. That's not what Ephesians 2 tells us. Ephesians 2 says we're following the great deceiver, Satan, whose spirit was at work in us. So according to the Bible, we were not children of God. We were children of Satan. It's hard to swallow, but until we were rescued and adopted into God's family, this is who we were. John 1:12 puts it this way. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Become children of God. So these early Ephesians, and we as well, were in the same dark place, separated from God, disinterested in God, pursuing our own pleasures, objects of God's wrath on the highway to hell. And then we get to verse 4. Then the page turns. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved. Two more verses. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Enter God's mercy. God is rich in mercy. Rich. When Jesus came, he stepped into the lair of Satan. He was scooping up people one by one. He built an exit ramp onto the highway. This is a rescue mission. We were spiritual slaves of Satan. We were offered release, freedom. This was the ultimate human trafficking rescue, right here. Except we were not innocent victims. We were complicit in the evil. We wanted it. We deserved God's wrath. But wrath is not what God wanted for us. Why not? Why wouldn't a holy, righteous God give us anything other than what we deserve? Verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. It's the mercy of God, the abundant, rich mercy of God, is why he made another way for justice to be satisfied. So this is the final aspect of God's gentleness I want us to think about in this series. You need to know God is rich in mercy. And I took a long time getting to this. This is what we want to think about. It took a long time. We got to focus on the bad, because unless we understand the bad, we don't appreciate the good. We are the people Paul describes in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. By nature, objects of wrath, God's wrath. A lot of people today, you and I probably, even us here right now, have a hard time seeing ourselves or other people like this as objects of wrath. I don't want to think that way. I tend to see most people as generally decent people. There are a few people that annoy me, a few people that are like, yeah, definitely not decent people. But for the most part, we think we're not that bad, and neither is my neighbor. Well, according to God, we're wrong about that. There's four people I pray for every day for their salvation. They're decent people. They're not some scum of the earth like you look at them and you're like, oh, boy, they're... No, one of them is a working mom who loves her family and anything outdoors. Good person. One's a hardworking father of four who's dealing with a broken marriage. One's a teenager who found acceptance in the wrong crowd. And I knew him before he got sucked into that wrong crowd. And my heart breaks for him. And another friend just lost his wife to cancer. These are four people on my pie squared list. If you don't know what pi squared is, you can look in the back of your program. There's a description. But these are decent people. I like them. They're good people. That's why I pray for them. But all of them need rescue, just like I did. Point is, you don't have to be a child-sacrificing devil worshiper to be an object of God's wrath. You don't have to be a fentanyl-laced heroin dealer with a string of comatose teenagers behind you to be spiritually dead to God. All we have to do is ignore God's desires and follow our own instead. All we have to do is turn our back on God and go our own way. That's it. As for you, you were dead. That's our condition before God. Dead until Jesus resurrects us. And that's what he's all about. Seemingly good people are also driven by fleshly passions until we are brought to life through Jesus. Another quote from Gentle and Lowly. He says, we can vent our fleshly passions by breaking all the rules, or we can vent our fleshly passions by keeping all the rules. But both ways of venting the flesh still need resurrection. We can be immoral dead people, or we can be moral dead people. Either way, we're dead. If you read the Gospels at all, you see the way Jesus interacts with the self-righteous. Those are the moral people. And they are harder to rescue than the blatantly immoral, it seems. Self-righteousness reeks of rotting flesh to God. But even still, God, who is rich in mercy, comes to our rescue and makes us alive. It is by grace you have been saved. Whether your rebellion against God is by breaking the rules or by self-righteously keeping them, his mercy is ready to be unleashed on you and the person you're praying for and the neighbor and the coworker. God is rich in mercy. And the reason Paul points this out, that he makes this emphasis, is because in God's wealth of mercy, God is generous. He doesn't have the storehouse of mercy just keeping all to himself. No, no, no. Not only is God rich in mercy, he's generous with his mercy. And this is really important. There's not many things in the Bible that God is described as rich in. And this is a point made in the book Gentle and Lowly, that he says mercy is the only thing. If you look at the phrase, God is rich in, Mercy is the only word that comes after that. Now, God is rich in other things. The riches of his grace we see in Ephesians chapter 2. He is rich in glory. Ephesians 3. No one is more glorious than God. He's rich in kindness, forbearance, patience. He's rich in knowledge, Romans 11. So he's rich in a lot of things. And he's rich materially too, right? Psalm 50, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So he's got a lot of stuff, as much stuff as he could ever want, and he can make more. But compared to his mercy and grace, the physical stuff, the money, the silver, the gold, the cattle, that's like one wave in the ocean of God's wealth. And mercy is the water. So God is rich in mercy. How rich is he? Just how rich is God? Is there a point where God's mercy runs out? Can you be so bad, so rebellious, so devious, God no longer has mercy for you? In the first century, Paul, before his name was Paul, put God's mercy to the test. How did he do it? He was systematically attempting to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth, executing Jesus' followers one by one with a letter from the religious authorities giving approval to do it. Now, you'd think if anyone pushed God's mercy to the limit, it would be him. But instead of punishing Paul as he deserved, God appointed Paul to be one of the most influential proponents of Christianity who's ever lived. There was mercy for Paul. Why? Because God is rich in mercy. As Dane Ortlund puts it, God is a billionaire in the currency of mercy. Now, God doesn't just have mercy, like this collection that he can take one out and give it to you, take another out and give it to you. No. Mercy is who he is. It's who he is. Another quote from Gentle and Lowly. Mercy is who God is. If mercy was something he simply had, while his deepest nature was something different, there'd be a limit on how much mercy he could dole out. But mercy is who God is. Maybe you feel like you've tested the limits of God's mercy. Sometimes wonder if you've exhausted the mercy he had for you. Well, I'm telling you right now, you can't change who God is. Mercy is who God is. As long as you're willing to come to God for it, there is mercy for you. The only way to miss God's mercy is by rejecting it, by rejecting Jesus, because mercy comes through Jesus. A few months ago, some of you were here. We had a guy named Ari Haubin share with us. How many of you were here when Ari came? Okay, maybe half of you. Ari's a Messianic Jew, a Jewish person who's embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And the passage he shared with us that Sunday was from Exodus 34. Old Testament passage that he told us this is the most frequently quoted passage elsewhere in the Bible where God reveals himself. He's revealing himself to Moses in a unique way. Exodus 34, God visibly passes in front of Moses and he says this. He's identifying himself. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands or to thousands of generations, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So this is the God of the Old Testament. And the main emphasis is God's compassion, mercy, grace. Still a God of justice, you got to read the whole thing. Sin must be punished, but his deepest desire is not to pour out wrath on people, but mercy. The God of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the God we worship today. One of the ways Ortlund pointed out the abundance of God's mercy is to remind us that God's anger must be provoked while his mercy naturally flows out of him. God's anger has to be provoked, but the mercy is natural. It just comes. And I want to read a little bit longer section here that was intriguing to me. This, just talking about that passage from Exodus, one phrase, slow to anger. What's that? To be slow to anger. The Hebrew phrase is literally long of nostrils. Long of nostrils. Picture an angry bull pawing the ground, breathing loudly, nostrils flared. That would be, so to speak, short-nosed. But the Lord is long-nosed. He doesn't have his finger on the trigger. It takes much accumulated provoking to draw out his ire. Unlike us, who are often emotional dams ready to break, like the road rage situation I was witnessing last night, God can put up with a lot. This is why the Old Testament speaks of God being provoked to anger by his people dozens of times, especially in Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, Jeremiah. But not once are we told that God is provoked to love, provoked to mercy. His anger requires provocation. His mercy is pent up, ready to gush forth. We tend to think divine anger is pent up, spring-loaded. Divine mercy is slow to build. It's just the opposite. Divine mercy is ready to burst forth at the slightest prick. For fallen humans, we learn in the New Testament, this is reversed. We are to provoke one another to love because we need it. According to Hebrews 10:24, Yahweh needs no provoking to love, only to anger. We need no provoking to anger, only to love. And once again, the Bible is one long attempt to deconstruct our natural vision of who God actually is. Mercy is who God is. Most of us, if you'd be honest, are not naturally rich in mercy like God is. Or at least you weren't at one point. It's true, that's true. But here's the amazing thing. As we follow Jesus, we become more like him. And what's natural to us begins to change. As image bearers of God, we grow rich in mercy too. And mercy begins to be that thing that naturally flows out of us as occasion calls for it. Because the transforming work of Jesus in us is happening. Jesus in us, as opposed to that other spirit working in us. The ruler of the kingdom and of the air. At Solo this week, I was talking to a friend, and he was telling me about this event he had been part of recently that was really poorly run. And you've been at events that are poorly organized and just things are not working. So people are waiting in ridiculously long lines. Didn't have to be that way. They're getting frustrated. Just the whole crowd is just rising in frustration. Some are getting really angry. Well, at one point, one guy got out of his car. And he marched up to the guy in charge with a mission. And he started yelling. This just happened maybe a week ago. He's pointing his finger right in his face, using all kinds of foul language. It looked like he's going to start swinging, according to my friend telling the story. And then he looks out at everybody else and tries to provoke them and to get them riled up. Isn't this true? Like, trying to get the, like, it was really not a good situation. And obviously the guy who's in charge is not real happy about how this is going. And guess what happened to him? Well, he was provoked. So he starts yelling back. And he's pointing the finger. And he's yelling. Like, this is ugly. Red-faced, not okay. Two guys, both gratifying the cravings of their sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Both guys unaware that in that moment, they are following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And I'm not identifying the event or the people, and I'm not saying they're definitely not Christians, because we can get sucked into that, right? But as Christians, we don't have to. We don't have to because we have the Spirit of God at work in us. Before we have the Spirit of God, we've got the spirit of Satan. That's our influence. Now we can choose. Which spirit do you want working in you? Maybe that's a dumb question, right? Hopefully you want the Spirit of God working you. But this is an important thing to think about as we think about the mercy of God and we think about where we're at. What's the process like in becoming more like him? How do I get there to reflect God's mercy, his compassion, his kindness? And as a church, we just put this out there. Our purpose is to lead people to Jesus and fully follow him together. How do I do that? Fully following him. That phrase is essentially the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. But how do I do it? Because I think a lot of time we get the whole thing backwards and it doesn't work. We get frustrated. I'm trying. We try to fully follow Jesus on our own human effort. And what I mean by that is we try to adopt Jesus' ways through brute force rather than the process of transformation. We think, well, Jesus is patient, so I need to be patient. So we have this thing going on. We grit our teeth. We endure aggravation miserably. I am going to grow in patience. But real patience isn't miserable. When I'm transformed into Jesus' likeness, patience comes out of me. It's not forced. I'm okay with waiting behind that really slow car. I'm okay being gracious with that really rude person. It may require some conscious effort, but we have God's help. Real transformation, patience becomes part of who I am. It's a process, guys. We're in process, right? This isn't to make you feel guilty because you're not perfect in patience. This is to recognize it comes from God, his work in us. Part of the riches I possess as a follower of Jesus. Not just an obligation I'm bound to and I repeatedly try and fail. That's not how it works. So I'm not trying to say life is no longer a struggle when we're truly surrendered to Jesus. You'll never have trouble again. You'll always be filled with all the fruits of the Spirit for the rest of your days. Like, this is a process. There's an internal battle we've got to keep fighting. But I wonder, as we battle those typical struggles that humans face, anger, envy, lust, spiritual indifference, I wonder if sometimes we're just trying too hard and what we need to do is yield to God and let him change who we are. Ask for his help. Lord, transform me by your power to be a person who naturally responds with kindness. Lord, take away my discontent. And fill me with genuine gratitude for what you've already given me. God, help me. Philippians 2 tells us it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good purpose. Maybe we need less brute force and a little more calling on God to do that work in us, to change both our desires and our behavior. And in the process, we don't just sit back and wait, because look at the sentence just before what's underlined there. It says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's work on our part involved. It doesn't just happen, but we work with God. We've got his help. He's working in us. We're not doing it for him. He's doing it in us. And when we experience the riches of God's mercy, we become people who, like God, naturally show mercy as well. And I want to share an example from this church. I'm not going to identify the people, but they probably know who they are. This is a great example. Somebody here at Cornerstone last Sunday found out that Tuesday was going to be a hard day for someone else who's here. And they're just getting to know each other. They don't know each other super well yet, but my friend's mercy and compassion kicked in that moment. She took that person out to lunch on Tuesday. They tell me, which spirit do you think was working in my friend that day? As you and I are touched by the rich mercy of God, rich mercy begins to flow out of us too. And that's God's work in us, and that is awesome to see. It's awesome to see. How do you picture God's rich mercy? According to what we're seeing, it seems pretty limitless. In the limitless mercy of God, I don't see it as a bottomless well, keep dipping the bucket. I see it as an unstoppable river, an unstoppable river. My sister and her family got to see Niagara Falls this week. Niagara Falls, now that's an unstoppable river. I've been there a few times, standing at the top, looking at the power of that water. God's mercy is a lot like that. You guys were at Niagara recently too, weren't you? It's crazy. God's mercy is like that. Can you imagine attempting to dam up the Niagara River by yourself? I think I'm going to stop the flow. My brother and I used to stop the flow of little tiny trickles running down the street when it rained, put rocks and stuff in. Yeah, there's no stopping the flow of the Niagara. And it's not running dry anytime soon. That's the kind of mercy I need. Because life gets overwhelming sometimes. I don't always know what to do. And I don't always do the right thing. I don't always have all the answers. But God's mercy is right here. He is rich in mercy. And he is not hoarding it for those who keep their nose clean. God's mercy is for those who need mercy. Maybe you're sitting here thinking or watching online thinking, if God is that merciful, sure feels like it somehow missed me. Well, I need to share one more quote with you from this book. Perhaps looking at the evidence of your life, you do not know what to conclude except that this mercy of God in Christ has passed you up. Maybe you've been deeply mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed by the one person you should have been able to trust, abandoned, taken advantage of. Perhaps you carry a pain that'll never heal till you're dead. If my life is any evidence of the mercy of God in Christ, you might think, I am not impressed. To you, I say, the evidence of Christ's mercy towards you is not your life. The evidence of his mercy towards you is his. Mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned, eternally in your place. This is the mercy of God. God is rich in mercy for you. Jesus lived it, and he continues to live it. Ephesians 2 emphasizes God's mercy in our sin. We need it. We need it. The only reason forgiveness is available is because of God's mercy. But the subtitle of the book I keep on quoting, Gentle and Lowly, is The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. So maybe you're solid on God's mercy for your sin. You get it. You've been in Sunday school. You've been hearing this for years. You know you deserve judgment through Jesus. God's giving you mercy in its place, and you praise God for that. I hope that's where you are. But we need God's mercy in our suffering too. Because life is really hard sometimes. I'm going through some hard right now. Some of it's personal. Some I join others in their hard. And as I prayed with a friend this week, it is a bumpy road to paradise. You ever notice that? It is a bumpy road to paradise. God's mercy is here for that too, for the bumps. When life is hard, your heart is hurting, God wants to pour his mercy over you then too. The Niagara of God's mercy is ready for you. Mentioned this earlier, but today, August 7th, 2022, Ann and I celebrate our 23rd wedding anniversary. Ann has been married to me for 23 years. On purpose. That has required significant amounts of mercy and grace on her part. More times than anybody can count, I've been impatient, ungracious, nitpicky, annoying, and hurtful. And she's still here. That's not all I've been the whole time. But I've been guilty many, many times. The riches of God's mercy and grace have carried us through a lot of tension, frustration, misunderstanding. We are both still in the process of being transformed into God's likeness. But as we continue to receive from that Niagara of God's mercy and grace, we're becoming more natural at sharing that same stuff with each other. It's becoming easier. It's becoming more natural. It's been a slow process for us. 23 years is a long time to learn these lessons. But it's happening. It's working. God's riches are making us rich in some of the ways that matter the most. When we experience the unstoppable riches of God's grace, his mercy, his kindness, those riches we experience from God, we then have to share with others. And this gentle God who loves us so much makes us gentle people in our world. That's what God is doing. So you're in a process. You're in a journey. What's your next step in that? Maybe you need to receive God's mercy in your suffering. There's something specific. You just need to call out to God for mercy and help. Maybe you need to receive his mercy in your sin. And there's a specific sin you need to bring to him. Beg for mercy like David did. And ask for help to change. Or maybe you're seeing, I'm not that merciful a person. You need to receive God's mercy to make you more merciful. And there's a specific situation where you need to be more merciful. You can get his help. Take another minute. Think about what's my next step in all of this. And we'll come to the throne of mercy together.
God, how blessed we are to serve a God who is rich in mercy. God, may we be overwhelmed by this truth, this reality of who you are. Thank you for being a gentle God, holy and gentle. God, we come before you confident and hopeful, knowing the forgiveness and grace that's ours through Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Would you rise to your feet? We're going to sing two more songs. You have to respond to a topic like this with song. And so we're going to come to the good and gracious King. I hope you can sing this with us. Approach the throne of glory with us.
Approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hands I bring, but the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King.
Bring it to him.
I will give to you my burden, as you give to me your strength. Come and fill me with your spirit, as I sing to you this praise. You deserve the greater glory. Empty-handed I rejoice. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome with joy I sing. By your love I am accepted, 'cause you're a good and gracious King. Oh, what grace that you would see me heart yet trodden at your grand. Safe, secure in you forever, I pour out my praise again. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome, I lift my voice to the King in need of nothing.
Empty-handed,
I rejoice. The greater glory, overcome with joy I sing. By your love I am accepted, you're a good and gracious
song. Might be a favorite to some of you. It is Well. It is well with my soul. It is well. Singing with conviction right there. You were singing, and that's good. That is good. God is pleased. Thank you, Lord, that we can be here together today, bathing in your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a seat. Shannon, come on up.
Good morning. A couple things this morning. Today, as we've mentioned, is Kutztown Day. We've been talking about this for a couple weeks. So whether you're signed up to help out at the cornhole booth that Cornerstone is having or not, we hope that you come out and check out Kutztown Day. There's lots of fun things happening. It starts at noon, and then there's fireworks this evening that also go off in the park. So even if you come in the day and then come back in the evening for the fireworks, it's a fun day. Cornerstone and Oasis will both have booths. We're by the playground in the park, so you can check us out there. And then next week is the baptism and picnic. So we're having our service at 9, heading to the pool for baptism at 11. We're going to also stick around and have a picnic. Cornerstone's providing fried chicken, and if you could bring a side or dessert to share, that would be lovely if you intend to stay. If you have a pool pass, you can bring that for entry to the pool. It'll save some money for Cornerstone. So if you already have a pool membership, bring that, and then the Cornerstone will not be paying for you twice. Yeah, that's all for that. And then last week, Pinay introduced our next sermon series starting on September 4th, and that is a study in the Old Testament for one whole year, guys. So I recommend picking up one of these books. This is the book we'll be working through, and it's a study of the Old Testament, but not every single verse and word in the Old Testament. Presumably just the really important stuff. I don't know what that implies about the verses that aren't in here, but no, I'm just kidding. So you can pick these up. Cornerstone's covering it. It's free on the back table. Take one if you did not last week. And if you are interested in going through that series with us, that book will be helpful starting September 4th. And finally, we have new invite cards. We got a new logo, as you guys know, a couple of weeks ago, and so we reprinted these invite cards. There's always a stack of these on the table in the back where the offering box is, and if you just want to carry these with you, if you're ever talking about Cornerstone and want to give somebody our address, phone number, and then it also talks about our counseling services on the back. So pick up a few of these because they're reprinted and looking good with our new logo, Aaron Hinch. All right, that's it for today. Snacks downstairs if you want to hang out, and stay cool.